We'll turn in your Bibles to the 16th book of the Old Testament, book of Nehemiah. In studying the history of Israel, Israel asked for a king when God was their king, and God granted them a king. Saul served as the first king under the United Kingdom, and then David was the second and greatest king of Israel. And then thirdly, David's son, Solomon, served as king, and that was a period of 120 years, each of them serving 40 years respectively. But after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided when Rehoboam said that he would make it harder on the people rather than easier on the people. And 10 of the tribes went and formed their following under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained under Rehoboam in the south. And the north maintained the name Israel, and the south had the name Judah, because that was the larger of the 2 tribes in the south. But all of the 19 kings of the north were wicked men that didn't serve God, and so God allowed the Assyrians to come and destroy the northern kingdom. And about 100 years later, even though there were some bright lights that tried to call the people back in Judah, by and large, most of the kings of Judah were wicked as well. About 100 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He came in 606 B.C. to try to put them under him, and he wanted to get tribute from them. And so he basically just issued a warning fire, kind of like you would in the Navy if you shot shot over the bow, and put them to tribute. But none of the last 3 kings of Judah wanted to pay tribute, and they would rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back a second time, took more people with him. The first time he took the skilled people like Daniel that he could use. And then secondly, he came again and brought a second wave of people back. And then thirdly, he came and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so in 3 waves, all of the people of Judah were taken into captivity, with the exception of just the poor and a few other people that he left in the land. And so in 3 waves, God's people had effectively been taken into captivity. In 2 Kings 24, verse 14, the Bible says that he carried away all of Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. So ancient kings would often do this. He was thinking that probably it was an easier way to keep them in subjection if they took them away from their familiar surroundings, brought them into to a foreign land to them, their own homeland, and made them serve as servants. And among those people that were left in the land, those people intermarried with the Gentiles, and they became the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament and even here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a man that grew up serving far away from Jerusalem and Judea. He's a man that grew up serving the Persian kings. Now, I was just talking about the Babylonian kings. But of course, you know, when that 70 years of captivity for God's people is going on, there's a change in power. The Medes and the Persians take control and are the next world power, and they conquer the Babylonians. And we read about that dramatically in Daniel chapter 5, and that's all according to God's timetable of things that was revealed in Daniel 2. So here you have Nehemiah. And we open the book of Nehemiah, and he is in a very trusted position. He was the cupbearer to the king. In chapter 2, in verse 1 of Nehemiah, he has this exalted position. Great blessings attend to this position. Certainly a man that was trusted and high ranking. And so he's serving here in Shushan in the palace to King Artaxerxes. And he is a Jew that lives in Shushan, while many of the Jews were able to go back to Jerusalem after their 70 years. I mentioned that 3 waves of Jews came were taken to Babylon, well, three waves of Jews returned back from captivity after 70 years and began to resettle in the land of Judea and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah is responsible for helping to finish rebuild the walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. All of this happened because Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a great decree 200 years before Cyrus even lived. The prophet Isaiah, God said through him that Cyrus would be the one that he would raise up to do this. God calling him by name in the book of Isaiah. Cyrus issues this great decree in Ezra chapter 1, allowing the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and their city and dwell in it. And that's exactly what a first wave of people do. Several Jews have started lives and grown up in captivity, and so they don't go back. They're there in Persia. But a second group then went with Ezra that we read about in Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra was a scribe that was came back to teach the people the Lord's commands from the Old Testament. But then this third group goes with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is appointed as governor over the land of Judea. And he is furnished with permits, with security from officers that accompanied him, and even supplies to build the walls of Jerusalem, all at the expense of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, the king, grants him all this. And so we have this tremendous return, and we have a revival in Israel. And this is something that is interesting for us to study, because we want a revival. We want to recognize the leadership qualities of Nehemiah and the way that we can be led in spiritual revival. And the first thing I would like for us to consider about this great figure, Nehemiah, is some qualities that he possessed that all of us can possess if we want to lead people in spiritual revival. Number one, he cared. In chapter 1, we find that a report is brought back by Hanani and certain men of Judah about the condition of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they are dilapidated. They have been burnt with fire from, Nebuchadnezzar's army 70 years prior, and they still lay in ruins. They still lay with great breaches in the walls. Now, we live in a day and time when people can fly over and drop bombs where, remotely people can attack. But back in those days, if a city did not have walls, it was basically sitting duck. Anybody could come in. Jerusalem was up on the top of really four mountain peaks and had walls that protected it. So it was, if it had its walls, it was in many ways impenetrable, because the attacking army would have to ascend the mountain and then try to get in through the walls. Of course, not completely impenetrable, because obviously they were destroyed a couple times in their history. But it was tremendously important to the security of the people to have the people of Jerusalem to have these walls. But notice Nehemiah's response. He's not somebody that's just concerned about himself. He's not somebody that said, well, I've got it good here. I've got an exalted position in Shushan under the king Artaxerxes. And who cares what's happening with my brethren hundreds, thousands of miles away? It says in Nehemiah 1, verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so he was somebody that was touched, that cared about the welfare of other people. And as Christians, we can't just be stuck in our own little world. And sometimes things happen in life that we don't like, suffering, but it gets us out of our little world and gets us to recognize that we need to care for what's happening with other people and their struggles in life, for our brethren. Some of the things I'm going to say here, the reason I've been thinking about this week is, of course, most of you heard about what happened last week about this time with Burnett Chapel Church of Christ and what was happening there. And did that not affect you? You not go to the Father in prayer and for those people about what happened in the attack? As they were engaged in worshiping God. And so Nehemiah was somebody that cared, but he was also somebody that confessed his sins and the sins of his fathers. Look at verse 6. He says to God, "Let your ear now be attentive to your and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned." So he didn't somehow maintain, well, you know, my father was just the greatest guy. He, you know, God should accept him, or my grandfather. He recognized that his ancestry was filled with people that did not follow God, and also himself, that he himself was guilty of sin. And that's one of the things that made him a great leader. And that's one of the things that make him, as a character in the Bible, somebody that we can imitate. I think sometimes as we approach characters in the Bible, we think that they are so far above us that we can't be like them. And certainly Nehemiah is a great example, but Nehemiah wasn't sinless. We can do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah wasn't somebody that always just kept his composure or his cool, that never was affected by things in such a way that he lost it. In fact, as I was preparing this week, I was reading in chapter 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah. And after they had done all of these great things, there were men that had married some women that were Ashdodites, people that were enemies of God's people. And Nehemiah was so angry with those men that he struck them, he hit them, and he pulled out the hairs of their beards and of their head. He was that angry. Some of you look like you've been attacked by Nehemiah. No, I'm just joking. But he was obviously not somebody that was always just, you know, on this high plane that we could never attain to. He confessed his own sins, and in Nehemiah 13, he was so angry at people that he physically attacked them. It doesn't, you know, go on to say if that was wrong or not. It's kind of a narrative. But obviously, he's somebody that felt deeply, and he wasn't always right. But he committed himself to helping. He didn't say, well, I've got this post here, and I just can't help. Notice that one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament is this prayer we have in chapter 1, and he's praying that God would give him favor in the sight of the king, and that somehow the king would allow him to help build the walls of Jerusalem again. And you want to talk about God answering prayer. Nehemiah comes before the king in chapter 2, and before time, he had not ever been sad in his countenance before the king. But the king sees that he's sad, and the king says, "Why is your countenance sad? You're not sick. This is nothing else than sorrow of heart." And he asked him why he's sad, and he says, "Well, I can't be happy when Jerusalem, the capital city of my nation, of my fathers, is lying in ruins. And there are great breaches in the walls. They've been burnt with fire, and they haven't been built up." And so in verse 4, the king says to him, "For what do you make a request?" And so he again prays to the God of heaven that God would grant him favor. And so he says to him, "Will you allow me to be sent there in order to help rebuild the walls?" And you want to talk about God answering prayer. He gives Nehemiah supplies to rebuild, you know, like timber and things like that. He gives him some money to rebuild. He gives him an army escort to go with him, and he gives him time, leave time, to go down there and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, gives him even papers of authority, and makes him basically governor over that area. And so because he was able to request to this king that's in power, Artaxerxes, God granted his request through the response of Artaxerxes. And so in chapter 2 and verse 5, Nehemiah is somebody that says, "Let me go that I may build it." He wasn't just somebody that was going to let somebody else do it. He wanted to take the time to do it himself. As we find that he actually goes into the work in chapter 4, in verse 23 of this book, Nehemiah says that as he worked with the people in rebuilding the walls, they did not ever put off their clothes because they were always on guard against attacks from other people. The only time they put off their clothes was to wash them. And so they slept in their clothes. You know, they were They were working day and night. So Nehemiah certainly didn't have a cushy job. He was willing to do this himself. And in fact, even though he was governor, notice what chapter 5 and verse 15 beginning tells us about the sacrifices that he made in order to make this possible, because the people of the land were impoverished and they didn't have much. He was willing to make his own sacrifices. He says, "Former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bare rule over them, and so, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in my work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered there unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us." And so he's feeding them out of his own money. And he says, "Now that which was prepared for me daily was an ox, 6 choice sheep, fowls that were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people." And then he prays God, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." See, he was making sacrifices. He wasn't just sitting there as somebody in some governmental seat taking on the salary, but he was somebody that was foregoing the salary and working with the people and even using his own provisions to feed the people and to help them out. And so he himself was committed to helping with this work. And because of his great example, he caused others to want to help. You know, it's amazing, if you do something in the church, there are other people that might be inspired to do something as well. And this is what Nehemiah did. You know, Nehemiah didn't do all the work himself. We have a lot of people that join in and get it done because Nehemiah kind of spurred it all on and got it all going. And so in chapter 2, verse 17, he says to the people, he challenges them. He says, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them that the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." You see, he challenged them. He said, God is with us, and we have authority from the king to do it. And what was the response of the people? Let's do this. They said, let us rise up and let us build. And so there is revival in Israel coming back and rebuilding these things because of Nehemiah spurring it on. He was also somebody that cleared the rubbish. They, in starting to try to build, there was a lot of rubbish. You remember the poor were left in the land. Have you ever been to poor places in cities where there is not a lot of respect for their surroundings? Trash is just kind of left on the street. Maybe somebody just lets their house fall into dilapidation or their trailer or whatever, and they just move next door. Or there's just a lot of trash. Well, this is what happened. Instead of taking the trash outside of the walls, they were just leaving it there. And so there was so much rubbish in chapter 4, verse 10, that they couldn't build at first. And you know, I think I mentioned this before in a lesson I had on Nehemiah. When I was younger, I worked on roofs. And when I was really young, I wasn't allowed to get up on the roof. I just had to pick up the shingles. But, you know, as the day wore on, the first half of the job was much easier than the last half. Because the last half, it almost felt like that pile of shingles was growing, that I would never get it all into the dumpster. And this is kind of what is happening with the people here. These little mounds of rubbish are seeming to grow on them, and they're just becoming disheartened. And yet Nehemiah helped them push through this. You know, the Bible does say that today, spiritually speaking, we as Christians are stones, living stones. And 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, as part of the temple of God, we are a living stone. We are a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. And we've got to get the rubbish out of our lives if we're really going to accomplish good things for God. If we're distracted with sins, if we're involved in things that we should not be, then that's going to affect not just us, but the whole spiritual house here. And so we've got to get all of that out of the way in order to really do something great that God wants us to do. And then finally, he conquered opposition. There are some characters here that are enemies for Nehemiah's cause. In chapter 2, we're introduced to them in verse 10. One of them is named Sanballat the Horonite, and his co-conspirator is Tobiah the Ammonite. And when they heard that Nehemiah had come down and tried to rally the people to build the wall, they were very grieved, exceedingly, because there was a man that had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so they have enemies that are in the land. They don't want to see the temple rebuilt. They don't want to see success. Do you not see the parallel to us today? We have people that don't want to see the Lord's church grow. We have people that when the Lord's church tries to evangelize, they're going to respond by taking the lives of members of the Lord's church. We have people that are going to conspire against us. And they had this time and again in trying to rebuild. In fact, this whole process, they had several setbacks. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, the work of the temple was actually stopped at one point because the people that were enemies of Israel actually sent word to King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, that we read about in the book of Esther, and said, now you look back in the Chronicles of the Kings and you recognize that these Jews that are trying to rebuild this temple, they haven't wanted to pay taxes in the past, and this is going to be a threat to the revenue of the king. And they're going to be people that once they get a foothold, they're going to try to buck up and rebel against you. And if you allow them to build, then they're going to be a threat to you, and they're going to be guilty of sedition. And they looked back, and sure enough, they had found that in the history, and so they had the work stopped. And in order to get the work resumed, the Jews had to appeal back to the king. Once Xerxes was gone, back to King Darius, the Persian, and say, look back and remember that Cyrus had allowed us to build. And they went back and looked into the Chronicles of the Kings, and sure enough, Cyrus had granted them a permit to build this temple and the surrounding structures. Now, doesn't that show you something? People usually find what they're looking for. This is true in our day-to-day, it doesn't matter where somebody is politically. If you are wanting to conform certain things to a narrative, you're going to pick and choose certain news stories and things like that you're going to try to fit in a certain way for your narrative. People do that. People find what they're looking for, and people are persistent. We live in a day and time where there are so many people that are guilty of just taking whatever they can to try to, and leaving out certain information in order to really try to confirm their narrative of how they think reality should go instead of being fair. And this is what happened in Nehemiah's day. But even though they caused it to stop a couple times, Nehemiah would not be dissuaded by these enemies of the cause of truth. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, also take with them Geshem, the Arabian, and they laughed to scorn. They laughed him to scorn. They despised them. They said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And Nehemiah said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, his servants will arise and build, and you will have no more portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So he answered by saying, God's with us. You know, Romans 8:31 says, if God is with us, who can be against us? Now, in chapter 4, in verse 3, these guys, Tobiah the Ammonite, begins to criticize and say, you know, even if a fox went up on this wall, he'd knock it down. But Nehemiah is not dissuaded from doing his work. In verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being made up, and the breaches began to be stopped, they are very angry. And so they all conspire against them to try to attack Nehemiah and the people that are building the wall. And in fact, in chapter 7, after the walls are built, they try to get Nehemiah to come out to them and meet them And he says, I'm not going to do it. I mean, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, they try to say, hey, come out and meet with us. And he says, I've got an important work to do. I'm not going to be distracted with this. You know, there are some things that people want to argue with you about that don't really matter. They're going to distract you from the work of God. And in fact, they even tried to send a false prophet in chapter 6 to tell Nehemiah to come and to take sanctuary in the temple because there was a threat on his life. It's Shemaiah in chapter 6, verse 10. And he says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come and they will slay you. Yea, in the night they will come and they will slay you. And so he's trying to get Nehemiah spooked. He's trying to get Nehemiah to be afraid for his life. And what does Nehemiah say? Should such a man as I flee? Who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so they had tried to get him to think that his life was in danger. And he says, I'm not going to be dissuaded from doing God's work because of these false prophets that you give me. See, Satan wants to discourage us. Satan wants to get us to be afraid to do God's work. We need to be like Nehemiah that says, God's with me. And people might try to dissuade me or try to discourage me from doing the Lord's work, but I have made a commitment to follow him. Nehemiah was such a great leader because look at these things. First of all, he saw the problem. The problem was that there was nobody to really organize the people and get this work going. And it's good. Sometimes people don't even see the problem. You know, in Ezra, as you're reading through that, you have these two prophets that are sent to get the people to rebuild the temple, because even though the people could rebuild it, they are just consumed with their own lives. And those are both books of the Bible. Their names are Haggai and Zechariah. And both of those men came and preached to the people and said, you need to rebuild God's temple instead of just building your own house. There are some people, there could be a big problem in the church, and they're not sensitive to it at all. They're not aware of it. They're just consumed in their own things. Nehemiah wasn't like that. He saw the problem. He also saw possibilities. You know, I'm really good at seeing problems, not so good at seeing possibilities. And that makes things kind of disheartening. But he saw possibilities where they could make a change in this. He offered prayers to God, not just scheduled prayers. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, you find that just spontaneously, Nehemiah, every step of the way, says, oh God, please do this. Oh God, thank you. And certainly there are times of scheduled prayer. You know, there are times before the meal, you know, we pray. There are certain times when we come together and pray corporately. But are there not times in our lives when our prayers should just be spontaneous to God, when we hear bad news or hear situations, that we should pray to God? We should be like Nehemiah. And as you read through the book of Nehemiah, I encourage you to do that. You will find that it is bathed in prayer. And that's one of the reasons why he was successful, because God was with him and he kept praying to God. He had a particular purpose that he would not be swayed from. His definite purpose was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He wouldn't be distracted from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem or whoever else would try to get him into a different path. And he had a plan whereby everybody could do their part and accomplish the task. And because of all those things, notice this. In chapter 6 and verse 15 of Nehemiah, this entire wall going around the city of Jerusalem is accomplished, is built in 52 days. That's less than 2 months. See how efficiently they got it done when everybody was behind this work? There are wonderful things that we can do if we all will take a part and work and have a mind to work like these people had. Now, it wasn't easy. Chapter 4 says that they had a sword in one hand, or they had a weapon in one hand, and they had a trowel in the other hand. You know, they were building with one hand, but they were also ready in case they were attacked, because there was attacks coming from all sides. So in chapter 3, we have this division of labor, and it mentions all the different parts that people built. And so in verses 1 through 5, you have a description of the northern wall. And really, this is the way it goes. It starts up at the top right there with the sheep gate. And they built counterclockwise, and they started and ended with the sheep gate. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you have the description of who built the northern wall. And so chapter 3, verse 3, you have those that built to the fish gate. Chapter 3, verse 6, the gate called the old gate. The west wall is described in verses 6 through 12. And then the south wall in verses 13 and 14. And then you have the east wall that is described in verses 15 through 31. And verse 15 mentions the fountain gate. 26 mentions the water gate. Not the scandal in this country, but the Jerusalem water gate. And then you have verse 28, the horse gate and the muster gate. So all of these gates were built with the walls in between them, and they were all secured. And everybody took a part. Look at all the names. These are the names that sometimes in our Bible reading we just skip over. Look at all the names that were involved in building this, and they did it in 52 days. And they did it with people attacking them. I mentioned Sanballat the Horonite came from the north. In addition to Sanballat the Horonite, you also had Tobiah the Ammonite that came from the east. And the two of them gathered together with Geshem the Arab, who was from the south. And then it also mentions the Ashdodites, and I don't know if you can see it real well, but Ashdod is a city that is there on the west of Jerusalem. So they had been surrounded. You ever feel like you're surrounded? You ever feel like the world is against you? You know, Jesus said, the world will hate you. They hated me. And so you have from the north, Sanballat coming. You have from the west, the Ashdodites. You have from the south, the Arabs led by Geshem. And you have from the east, Tobiah with the Ammonites. All of them are trying to attack them as they're doing this. And yet, they're able to defend themselves. They're able to build the wall in 52 days. Now, the reason for building the wall was not just to build the wall. There was more of a significance to it. Because as you read through the book of Nehemiah, when you come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, you find that Ezra is able to then come in and read the law of God and explain it. Verse 2, Ezra the priest came and brought the law of the congregation, both men and women, all the crowd to hear, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Verse 8 of chapter 8 says, so they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, that is, gave the understanding, and they caused them to understand the reading. You see, they didn't have the ability to do that, though, unless they had secured themselves first. So if it weren't for the work of Nehemiah, they would still be fighting the war and still be trying to defend off all of these attacks. And they couldn't have time for everybody to sit down and read God's word. And so Nehemiah's work was important because when Nehemiah accomplished building the walls, then the scribe Ezra could come in and could read to the people God's word. That's what's important to us today. That's why when we pray in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we are praying for kings, for governors, for all that are in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, when we have peace, that's conducive to the spread of the gospel. When people are killing each other all the time, people aren't so quick to hear the gospel. I mean, people can still be converted in wartime, but what I'm saying is, a lot of times with people, you have to have security first before they can hear the gospel. That's why, you know, if somebody's starving, you have to give them food first, and then they can hear the gospel. And so if somebody doesn't have the security first, then they're not going to be as receptive to hearing God's word. There are times in Paul's life, though, where he didn't have security, and yet he continued to do God's word, God's will. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There were times in Paul's life, even the great apostle was afraid. You remember in Acts 18, God had to talk to him. Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. Nobody will hurt you. I have many people in this city, in Corinth, and continue to teach. And 2 Corinthians, he mentions how when he came into Macedonia, he despaired even of life. You know, within were fears, you know, were outside were threats. You know, there was threats on his life, on Paul's life, and yet he still did God's word, even God's will, even in the midst of people trying to challenge him and trying to threaten his life. So, study the book of Nehemiah and think about how we can encourage other people to do the work of the Lord by allowing it to be done in our lives. Nehemiah certainly was called to do a particular work. You know that we're called today? Hebrews 9, verse 15 says that those that are called by the by the new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of might have eternal life. How are we called? 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that we're called by the gospel. And we want a spiritual revival. We want to follow the example of Nehemiah and to rise up and to build God's temple today, the church, and to encourage other people to do that. We might have opposition. We might have people that try to threaten us. But we don't have a spirit of fear. We have an attitude where we're going to follow God regardless of what the world says. Because God is with this work, just as it was with Nehemiah. But if you're not a Christian, then you haven't responded to the call. God's calling you through the gospel. But you have to become a Christian if you're going to build up the spiritual house. Like 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, we are all, as Christians, part of this building. We are living stones. And so we invite you this morning to become part of the temple of the body of Christ by obeying the gospel. What you need to do is to believe, Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22:16. Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away, you've not been faithful. We invite you to come back to make things right. If it's a sin of a public nature or something that we can help you with in a public prayer, we invite you to come and make things right. Let's rise up and do the Lord's work in our world today, following the example of Nehemiah. If you need to respond, we pray that you'll come forward while together we stand, while we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Thank you for listening kindly this morning. Remember to come back tonight at 6 if you can. We're going to be studying about the kind of church that God wants. I know a lot of people ask, what kind of church do you like to go to, or are you part of? We want to study what God wants in the church. And so come back tonight at 6. We have a class for the little ones at 5:45. Remember our Tuesday morning class at 10 a.m. And then Wednesday we have classes for every age at 7 o'clock. And so anytime that you can come back and be with us, we'd love to have you. Thank you for your presence this morning.